Bibles, please, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 12 to 18, but I'll read the whole chapter so we can have a sense of the argument that Paul's making. It's one really big point. We've taken three sermons to go through it all. So starting in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. This is our text this morning. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this word. We thank you that you have purposed to give us this information, these words from your mind to us. You've communicated, you've stooped down low to give us your mind, that we might know you. And so God, as you gave these words by your Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, through his mind and his intellect, now to write them down for us to read them, would you work mightily, God? Would you accomplish your purposes to take these true words? They're hard to understand sometimes, but they're true and they're real and they're powerful. Would you take those words by your Spirit? Would you work them into all of our hearts, calling some to repentance, building up your saints, strengthening us, encouraging us, correcting us for your glory? Not that we have deserved it, but because of the name of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us, and for his sake, we come boldly, standing in him, knowing your love. We trust you, Father. And as our Father, we ask you, help us now for your glory, for the glory of your Son. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. When I was a boy, I would often hope that I would do better. After a particularly bad test result, which was sadly not uncommon for me in my childhood days, I would hope that I would study harder next time, and I would be really sincere in that hope. But when the test came around, the pull to play or laze about or do anything else was so strong that I would put off studying until the night before and then cram and then do poorly again. I would hope, but I wouldn't do anything about it. I would hope that I would not be so concerned about what others thought about me. Or I would hope that next time I wouldn't say that dumb thing again. But the power of other people's expectations upon my young self and my lack of self-control didn't just vanish away. I had hope, but it didn't have the power to free me or change me. That hope was just wishful thinking. I grew up, of course, and some of those things got a little better, but I didn't really change until Jesus Christ changed me by his Spirit. Paul, in our text this morning, speaks of a hope that leads to freedom and that leads to transformation. That's real hope. That's solid hope, not wishful thinking, but the realistic hope and the power of the unfailing God. And that's the hope that we all need today. As you face your life, whatever is going on in your life, in your struggles, in your weaknesses, you don't need more wishful thinking. You need the transforming power of the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. That is the hope that is freely available to all who trust in him. Christian, that's what you have. Let's remember that today as we think through these words. This morning in our passage, we'll look through it and we'll see first the hope in the largest section, then the freedom, and then transformation. Let's start the hope. The first four verses, verses 12 to 15, Paul says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." So Paul's hope was rooted in the greater glory of the new covenant in Jesus Christ that Pastor Chaz preached about last week. Because he has this greater glorious covenant, he has this hope. As we heard in our call to worship this morning, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That old covenant was good. The law is good. It's righteous. But it never had the power to save. Paul had received a new covenant glory. So now he has hope. In that hope, he can be bold. He knew where the power came from. Paul had a hope in the gospel. So he could speak boldly, plainly about life and living for Jesus Christ. He could rebuke. He could correct. Because he knew that what the gospel could do. The law could point out your sin. The gospel changes sinful hearts. That's the difference. If you're just pointing out sin, there's no hope. You're just being beaten up. But if you're helping people change, you're leading them to the source of change, that's where you always have hope. Paul expresses that hope by continuing his contrast with the old covenant and the new covenant. So he's using the negative example of the old covenant as he introduces this imagery of this veil, this Moses' veil. Last week, Pastor Chaz talked about Moses' face glowing after speaking with God. The people couldn't stand to look at it. So Moses put a veil. That Exodus 34 goes on in this way. "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord, before Yahweh," that's the name of God, He would speak with him. He would remove his veil until he came out. And when he came out and he told the people of Israel what was commanded, and the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. That veil covered the glory of God shining out from his face. Paul speaks of this in our passage this way. It's an odd Greek phrase. It's hard to translate. The ESV translates it this way. He says, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It's kind of a, what does that mean? The New American Standard says it this way, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. The New King James is similar. But what does that mean? That's a little bit hard to understand. That they would not gaze at the outcome or end of what was being brought to an end. Charles Hodge says this, and this is helpful to get the big picture without really answering all our questions. Moses put a veil over the glory, not to hide it, not to hide it from view entirely, but to obscure its brightness. The people saw the light, but only occasionally and imperfectly. Paul was sent forth to let the truth shine clearly. See, the veil is a picture of the glory of God obscured, but the gospel is the glory of God perfectly shining out brightly, clearly, with no veil. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, these men like Moses. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That's the better covenant, the better message, the clearer hope, the message that's come from his Son, who created all things. God has come to dwell among us by his Son, to reveal his Father to us. That was Paul's hope. And that message gives him boldness. Moses had glory, but it was veiled. The glory of God veiled through Moses. And our commentators argue about why Moses veiled his face. Well, I mean, in the text, it's because they didn't want to see it. But what does Paul mean here when he says they veiled his face so they wouldn't see the outcome of what was being brought to an end? And the outcome word is that purpose telos word, which is the Greek word for like what's purposed end. And so what is that end of that glory? What is the purpose of that glory? And people argue about that. Was he hiding his face because that glory was fading and he was trying to hide the fact that the glory was fading? That doesn't make sense to me. Because he wasn't proud that his face was shining. He was just doing it for their sake. That doesn't make sense. Was he protecting the people or appeasing the people? I'm not sure exactly, so you can disagree with me. I'm going to tell you what I think. But I think maybe perhaps Paul is saying, what is the outcome of that which is fading away? What was fading away in context? It's not just the glory, but the old covenant was fading away. What was the outcome of that old covenant? For those people who were looking at it, couldn't look at his face. Perhaps, and several commentators think this way, that Moses was protecting the stiff-necked people from the overwhelming purity of the glory of God. Paul says their minds and their hearts were hardened. So David Garland, the commentator, says this: the goal, the end of that old covenant was a manifestation of the glory of God. That's what it was for. But it had the effect of bringing death and condemnation to those with hardened hearts rather than transforming glory. They were hardened hearts, so seeing God's purity wasn't helping them. That was just condemnation to them. The outcome of what was being brought to an end, the purpose of that old covenant, was their destruction because of their hard hearts. The veil didn't harden their hearts. They didn't have hard hearts because they couldn't see the glory. No, the veil was because of their hard hearts. They were hardened. They were rejecting God, so that glory was of no value to them. The veil was on their hearts, so they couldn't experience it. So I think whether or not we understand that completely, the imagery is powerful. The outcome or purpose of the glory was their destruction because of their sin. So Moses veils that glory. And in Exodus, just the chapter before, right before this happens, that's when Moses, remember, he says, God, show me your glory, show me your goodness. And God says, you can't see it. I'm going to hide you. You can see my back parts, whatever that means. But he said this: you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That's ultimately the problem. We can't see God and live, and in Jesus Christ we're made holy and actually brought into his presence, which is the awesome reality of the gospel. But that's the problem. They couldn't see God and live, and so there's this veil so they couldn't see this glory. The old covenant was good, but it was veiled to them because of their sinful hearts. They couldn't stand that reflected glory. The outcome of what was coming to an end was their destruction because of their rejection of God. And that's the idea of this the hardening of Israel. We see in our verses, their minds and their hearts were hardened. And that veil that obscures the glory is on their hearts. That's the issue, not on Moses' face. They can't see the glory. So they turn to other gods. And Paul's writing about Israel here. That's what he's literally writing about. And of course, there were always some believing Israelites. So when you hear me, I'm saying that the old covenant couldn't save you. That doesn't mean there was nobody right with God in the old covenant. If they were trusting in the promises of God, then they were receiving the old covenant in faith, and they were believing in God and following God. That's great. That's true. But the old covenant by itself didn't make you right with God. Because most of the people in the old covenant who were doing their best, keeping their sacrifices, doing the things, being circumcised, they were covenant members, but they weren't saved. They weren't in a right relationship with God. The old covenant itself did not save them. The majority rejected God, right? That's what Paul's writing about, that majority of Israel who had rejected God. They had hardened their hearts. They did not hear God's words. And Ezekiel, this would be representative of much of the prophets. It says this, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but see not. They have ears to hear, but they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Because of their sin, they have a veil over their hearts." Paul summarizes it this way in Romans 11. What then? He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. He said, the elect obtain it. Those who were in Israel and who were of the elect, who believed in God and trusted God, they obtained it. But the rest, the majority, were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. If you're reading through the Bible with us, as we do that week by week, we're getting the emails from Nathan. We're in Kings and Chronicles in our Bible reading. And most of the kings, I mean, the majority were wicked kings in Judah and in Israel. Israel, they were all wicked. Just lots of them in Judah were also wicked. And that there's a refrain. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they caused the people of Israel to sin. It's like sheep. All the people, the leaders would bring false gods in, and the people would follow the false gods, and there would be judgment, and they'd repent for a little while, and then they'd go back to following false gods. Over and over, this is the story of the history of Israel, and it's given to us to show us that the old covenant wasn't enough to save people. It's a mess. In Jesus' day, the religion was largely external. Now they were keeping the law very specifically, but only externally. And so Jesus rebuked them as whitewashed tombs. Outside looks nice, but inside is full of sin. Then Israel rejected Jesus, and they persecuted the early church, so much so that John, in the book of Revelation, often refers to the Jews this way. And two times in the letters to the churches, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, for the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan." That was the perspective at that point. They had so rejected God and his son, they were going through the forms of religion, but they would say, that's the synagogue of Satan. If you follow the forms of religion and don't have Jesus, that's fine with Satan, because that doesn't lead you to heaven. Without Jesus, it's no good. And that's what they had. There's no hope there. There's no hope in that veiled glory. And that's what Paul's drawing our attention to. His hope is not in the forms of the old covenant. His hope is not in the law. His hope is in the one who takes the veil away. Only through Christ is it taken away. There's Paul's hope. The law couldn't do it. It's veiled to them. Christ takes it away. And there's Paul's boldness. That's the power that can save even those unbelieving Jews in the synagogue of Satan. That's still the word of God. If the veil, God takes that veil away, they can see the true and living God in those words. And Paul says this in Romans 11, and even they, he's talked some bad stuff about the Jews, but even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, but if they believe in Jesus, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. That's the power of God at work. That's where there's hope. Powerful enough to even save rebellious people. thanks be to God, because I was a rebellious person, and God saved me. That's the power. Most of us are not Jews here. What do we do with this? I mean, is he just picking on the Jews? No. Paul's showing the hope. And that's from the context he was from. That they're still having an impact on the church. Go back to the law. Look at the law. Look at this greatness. And there's no hope there. That's not Paul's hope. He wants us to see that, look back at the old covenant. That's the word of God for us. It's good for us. But our hope isn't in law keeping. Our hope is in something better. Something deeper. That's our good news. That we have the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. In a similar way, Paul writes more broadly of all people in 1 Corinthians. He says, the natural person, not just Jews, but all of us, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So all of humanity has this problem, this idea of this veil. That was the imagery Paul was using for Israel, but we all have this problem. Apart from God, we don't understand spiritual things. It's folly. We have hearts of stone, not hearts of flesh. But who has the power to change people? Ephesians, it's even worse, Paul says. You're dead. We are spiritually dead, all of us. Who can make people alive? Can the law do that? Can dead people keep the law? Paul says, no. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because you kept the law so well. No. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, consumed by our trespasses, enslaved by our trespasses, even then he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's where the hope is. That's where the power is. That's what it does. That's what gives life. That was Paul's hope. So he could speak freely and boldly because he had hope in the power of the gospel, because that gospel brings us to our second point. It brings freedom. Look at verses 16 and 17. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. See, I'm not tricky with my headings, right? Hope is the first word, freedom. I'm not being tricky. That's what we're looking for. When you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. Christ is the only one who can do that. Old covenant, even over and over, kept saying, look, it's not about just keeping this stuff. Turn back to the Lord. If you'll turn to the Lord with all your heart, the law is good. It directs your life. There's joy. But you have to turn to the Lord. If you're doing your Bible reading, we read through Psalm 119 this week. That's a long one. And I know some of you are just doing New Testament, but if you're doing the whole thing, I hope you didn't skip 119, like that's too long. It is so good to slowly read through Psalm 119. It is so good. It's all about the Word of God, the law, the covenant. If you are trusting in God and not trying to earn your place with God, it is good. And even throughout Psalm 119, I love the memory verses that Nathan picked out this week. Verses 10 and 11. With my whole heart, I seek you. That's where it starts, right? With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It starts with, let me seek you first. I need you, God, and you keep me close. And you find that throughout Psalm 119. Love God, draw near to God, be near God, and then the law is good. It never is presenting as I'm going to make God love me by keeping his word enough. God's law is good when one receives it from God as an expression of his love and he responds to it with love, not trying to earn God's love by keeping it, but responding to God's love by being guided by it. And even in the giving of the law, it was very clear. I mean, so that's the poetry looking back. But even when God gave the law, in Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land, and they've heard the law again. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And then God says, this is what's going to happen. If you keep my commandments, it's going to be great for you, but you're not. You're going to mess up, and you're going to follow other gods, and I'm going to bring discipline, and it's going to be hard. And then he says this, and return, if you return to Yahweh, the Lord, your God, you and your children, and obey his voice, then I will command you today with all, if you obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then it's going to be great. But what does it have to do? You have to start by turning back to God. You have to turn back. Your heart has to be towards God. And then your obedience is blessed by God. It's keeping you in the path of God. It's good for you. But it doesn't earn the relationship. And here in the old covenant, the Lord is Yahweh. The Christians, the Corinthians, who would have been interacting with Paul, when they were reading the Old Testament, it was almost always in Greek, the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. And in the Greek Septuagint, the word the Yahweh, the name of God, is translated Lord. And that's why our New Testaments, our English New Testaments do that. They translate the name of Yahweh, Lord. That's what it was in the Septuagint. So they're used to hearing Lord, meaning that's God. And here, Paul, as throughout the New Testament, this shifts. Who is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus. And we're going to, I know there's a couple odd parts here. We'll get to that. But he just said Christ removes the veil, and now they have to turn back to Jesus. And that's making those connections. That Yahweh, that God, that is Jesus. Remember, that same language that was saying turn to the Lord is exactly what Peter starts saying when the gospel starts going out in Acts. They share the gospel. They say, what must we do? And Peter says what? Repent, turn back. That's what that means. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Not just turn to Yahweh. Now it's clear. Turn to Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and be baptized, believe in Jesus, be connected to Jesus. When you repent, when you turn back, you turn to the one who has the power to save you, the one who has the power to keep you and help you and free you from your sin, which is the point here. And now it gets a little interesting. He says this, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I thought we were talking about Jesus. So is Jesus the Spirit? So quickly, we dip into the strangeness of the Trinity, don't we? I just happened to be reading through Acts with another brother, and this last week we were reading through Acts 16, and I noticed this. It was just interesting, in God's providence, we did this. It says this in Acts 16, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. See how they mix that? The Spirit of the Holy Spirit doesn't let them go. It's the Spirit of Jesus. We get confused by the Trinity. It doesn't seem the New Testament does. They're just like throwing it out there at us. Like this is happening all the time. The Lord refers to Jesus, but also the Lord is the Father God. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Son and the Father. Salvation is this Trinitarian work. And Jesus is one with the Spirit, and it is his Spirit. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when he said the Lord is Spirit, I think this is Paul shorthanding all of this Trinitarian work. That Jesus is in flesh. He still has his body. We read about that today in the scripture reading. Come touch. I'm not a spirit. I got bones. I got flesh. But the Lord is the Spirit. It is his Spirit that's working in the world. And I think that Paul shorthands this Trinitarian idea. The Lord is a Spirit, and when he's there, there's freedom. When you have the Spirit of Jesus sent by the Father, because he has ascended, the Spirit's come, there's freedom. We cry out, Abba, Father. We're freedom from that veil that obscures the glory. We're free from death. We're free from sin, free from blindness. That was Paul's argument in Galatians. He says, don't go back to the law, which is all Galatians is about. They're turning back to the law. Don't go back to the law as if that can make you right with God. It can't save you. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. That's the law. So going back to the old covenant is slavery. Don't do that. Don't go back to the slavery of thinking you can earn your way with God. The law can't save you. But Jesus frees you. He frees you from the law. But that doesn't free us from obedience, of course. It frees you from sin. Paul goes on in Galatians 5, you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use freedom for sin. Don't use freedom for an excuse to do whatever you want, but through love, serve one another. Obey. That's the freedom we have when you have the Spirit and the veil is removed and you see God, you see Jesus for who he is, you are set free. Free from the tyranny of doing whatever you want. Free from the tyranny of being your own God. Free from the tyranny of trying to save yourself. You're free to be who God made you to be, to live wholeheartedly for him. That's Paul's hope that gives him boldness. Paul knew where the freedom was coming from. It comes from the gospel. So he could face the opposition in Corinth. And he could tell them the truth. He could speak boldly and freely because he loved them and he trusted that freedom comes from Christ. And so he knew that's what they needed. Even when they were arguing with him, they needed Jesus. And he needed to stop and argue against the voices that were calling them to go back to the law. That's not where freedom is. And he was willing to argue about it because it was that important. And as we encourage each other, and we speak to each other, as we seek to be lights in our communities, good works make our words impactful. Our lives should make people want to listen to us. And that's what good works do. They reveal the truth of God at work in our lives. But our words, and only our words, convey the truth of the gospel. I appreciate the sentiment. We heard that at the funeral. Somebody said it. Share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I understand that sentiment, but I still hate that sentiment. It's wrong. The Bible says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him if they have not believed? And how will they believe on him if they've never heard? And how they can hear if nobody preaches? If you do good works, but you don't tell them about Jesus, they'll think you're a really nice person and go to hell. They might think they would be happier if they were a nice person and become nicer people, and go to hell. You aren't sharing the gospel until you say Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. That's the good news. Everything else is a lie. Not to be mean, but if the world's on fire, and that's the exit, and I tell everyone that's the exit, I've not only lied, I've hated that person. Please go burn and die. Rather than say the unhappy truth, there's only one way out and it's right there. There's only one way out and it's Jesus. So that's the only good news. But it's really, really good news. So do good works. But then we got to open our mouths and say Jesus. If people are drawn to our good works or think they'll think that good works are what makes us acceptable to God, the world loves that. The world will take that. Be good and God will love you. Man, every religion says that. But only one says you can't be good enough. That's why God came to die for your sin, to make you righteous, so that you could be with him. That takes, boy, humility. It takes honesty. You have to be so honest with yourself to realize how bad you are. It takes reality. But that's what real good news is. It speaks to the truth of who we are, the truth of the people around us. The gospel is the hope that gives real freedom. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is what makes people free, because that's what we deserve. We deserve to die. And our good works can't change it. Law, good work, stuff to do cannot bear the weight of our salvation. It can't set us free because none of those things changes us. It doesn't transform us. That's our third point, transformation. Look at the last verse. Maybe this is the one you know from this passage. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. With unveiled face, an unveiled heart, by the work of Jesus, we see the glory of the Lord and we're transformed. Again, David Garland writes this. He says, we can never encounter God truly and remain unchanged. Beholding his glory affects our transformation, and we are changed into a veritable likeness of him. It's interesting, it's the same commentator that was saying the outcome of the old covenant, that the law affects condemnation without faith. Seeing Jesus affects transformation. It's a different outcome. Next week, we'll see Apostle Paul is going to expound this further, and at the end of next week's passage, if we get there, Lord willing, it says, God who said, let light shine in darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow, that God who created light is saying, let the light shine in your heart. That's the transformation. That's where the glory is being displayed. Beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, shining in our hearts. The veil's removed and we're transformed by the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's where it comes from. You know the well-known words of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How can we do that? How can we do that? He goes on. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't look to the world to do that. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. We can't transform ourselves. We can't renew our minds. How do we do that? This is God's working, removing the veil and giving us understanding. But much like the fruit of the Spirit that we're studying on our Summer One program on Wednesday nights, encourage you to come out Wednesday nights, God is doing the work. He's bearing the fruit in our lives, right? We can't make the fruit come. But we are called to bear fruit. We can't transform ourselves, but we're called to be transformed. We can't just renew our minds, but we're called to renew our minds. What does that mean? We trust that God is committed to changing us. And if I believe, that's what faith is, believing that God is alive and in me and changing me, that gives me boldness to give myself wholeheartedly to the work of change, of following God. That's the freedom to change, the freedom of transformation. God changes us. He's changing us into the image of his Son. That's what he will do. So by faith, I can say I can give myself wholeheartedly to fleeing sin and being more like Jesus. But that's the goal. Romans 8, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined. You know the predestined word? It means to decide the end at the beginning. If you're a child of God, he decided an end for you at the beginning. And what is the end he decided for you? Look at Romans 8. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's your predetermined end. If you're in Jesus, he's going to make you like his Son Jesus in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is making a big family for Jesus. Jesus wanted a lot of brothers and sisters. And so God is changing all of his people. Now, that doesn't mean we're a bunch of clones, right? We're Christians. That's where the idea, we're little Christians, little Christs. But we're not clones. He's taking you with your personality and you with your characteristics and your likes and your dislikes. And we're taking you and he's forming you into the mold of Jesus. Not taking away who you are, but taking away the sin that's perverted who you are. Making you love like Jesus and righteous like Jesus and holy like Jesus and joyful like Jesus, which is what we talked about last week at Summer One. All these things, patient, kind, self-controlled, gentle like Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's pruning away our sin and growing up his character in us. So when the veil is removed, or using Ezekiel's language, the heart of stone is removed and we're given a heart of flesh that can feel, then we're alive. We're alive in Jesus Christ, and we see Jesus rightly, not with our eyes. Boys and girls, we talk about seeing Jesus. It's not just with our eyes, but with our hearts and our minds. When you perceive Jesus rightly, when you see the wonder of his love, that he's real, That is the breath of spiritual life in you, and that is what changes you. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul says these famous words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When you see Jesus rightly, you're brand new. You're part of a new creation. The old things have passed away. The old you has died. You're alive now in Christ, using Paul's other language. But it doesn't happen all at once. We see in our text, from one degree after another, God's changing you. And he doesn't stop. Much like our physical growth, boys and girls, oftentimes you have that experience. I had that experience this week at the funeral, at Nancy's funeral. You see people you haven't seen in a long time. But what do they say about your kids when you haven't seen them in a long time? My, how they've grown. I don't say that to my son every day. Right? I see him every day. I mean, I look back at the pictures and think, wow, he's bigger. But it's so slow. You don't notice it. Spiritual growth is like that. You don't notice it when you're looking down. All I see is my mess. I see it when I look back. My, how I've grown. Because look what God has done. He's been working me bit by bit, degree after degree. God is changing us. Yeah, when you believe in Jesus, something changes right away. Your attitudes change. Your heart changes. Those things change quickly. But God working that hard, long character work is degree by degree. Sometimes spurts. Sometimes you'll jump forward. Sometimes it takes a long time. But God's at work. It's very individualized. God is very particular. It does boggle my mind to think about God. How can he be so individually invested in me and all of the others of his people? Not to mention all the atoms in the universe. But he is individually engaged with all of his people, saying, I am growing this one of my children up into the image of Jesus my way. I think that should give us humility as we encourage one another. We should encourage each other. We should be bold with the gospel. We should live in the freedom of his love, to live for him and give ourselves to that transformation of ourselves and expect transformation in each other. But we've got to give grace and be patient, to bear with one another in love. We are all changing slower than we'd like. I've never met a person that says I'm changing too fast to be more like Jesus. We're all changing slower than we'd like. So let's give grace to each other as we're being changed by degree after degree. But I think it's hard to hold these things together, to encourage each other with boldness and to bear with each other in patience. It's hard. Either we shrink back from encouraging one another and spurring each other on to fight against sin, to help each other keep going, and then we're robbing each other from the good of the church. That's what the church should be, where we encourage each other. Or we bully and berate and judge each other, beating each other down, robbing each other of the grace that should be the foundation of the church. But those are our two ditches. We need to remember the hope that frees us, and the hope that transforms us is always rooted in the gospel and in that grace. That's what we need. And so when our brother or sister is struggling with sin and it's taking them longer than you'd like for them to get over it, give them grace. You're not God. As we want grace for ourselves. So when we're doing well, we need to give each other grace. Grace helps us remember it's not because I'm so great, but Christ in me. When I'm struggling, the gospel reminds me we can try again. The gospel frees us and transforms us, and we're forgiven. So that's what you need. That's what we all need, is the gospel. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ and you're trying to fix your life, you're trying to be responsible, trying to be good, but you keep finding those dark corners in your heart, the strength to change keeps slipping away. Only one thing can set you free. And only one thing can really change you. That is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to free all who would believe on him. That's for you. He died so that you might live. If you will trust in him and see, you'll see his glory and his power and his love. And he will change your heart. His light will shine in every corner of who you are. You'll see the reality of your need, which is really, really bad. And you'll marvel at the reality of the love of God for you in the face of all that sin. And then he will bring you, little by little, changing you to be with him forever. If you'll trust in him. Brothers and sisters, are you trusting in Jesus? Is the gospel what you need? You know that. So that you can give that to each other and to the world. That's the hope that gives us boldness. That's the hope that frees us. The hope that changes us. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this word. We thank you, God, that the good news you've given us is that you have responded to our need, our brokenness, our death, our rebellion, by sending your Son Jesus Christ into the world to accomplish for us a salvation we could not accomplish for ourselves. So God, would you please work mightily for your glory and for the good of this church to build us up in that grace, in the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, in the reality of the transformation that you are working in us for the sake of Christ by the power of your Spirit. Give us boldness. Help us, Father, to believe these things and to live in the freedom of that light. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.